Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
We're in Psalm 45 this morning. And the Psalms is a great book. It's a beautiful book of Hebrew poetry. It is full of worship, celebration, lament, frustration, joy, hope, anxiety, trust, love. Literally, every emotion that we experience is in this book that we call the Psalms. And today we look at a lesser-known psalm written to the royal couple on their wedding day here in Psalm 45. And in this psalm, the emotions are powerful and the beauty is striking. And when we read this psalm in light of the whole message of the Bible, we begin to understand a little more of Jesus as King and more of ourself, his church, as his bride as well. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here in Psalm 45. And before we get into the text, Gary had read it for us earlier, and it's a lengthy psalm. We won't look at every single verse, but we're just going to pick up the highlights through it. But let's just pray for a moment before we get into the psalm. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to be gathered, to come to your word, Lord, to hear your voice to us in it. So God, open our hearts. May we be open to receive what it is that you have for us, that our ears would be in tune with what your Holy Spirit is saying to us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this psalm, we see the author or the poet of this psalm speaking to two distinct individuals. And the first one that he speaks to is the groom, is King Jesus in Psalm 45, verses 1 through 9. And a couple of things that we see that we understand about the king here in this psalm, based on what the poet is saying and describing, how the poet describes the groom in this and the words that he's saying to it. And so the first one is that the king is graceful and blessed. The king is graceful and blessed. In verse 2, he says, "You are the most handsome of men. Grace flows from your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." Now, the initial context of this poem, as we said, it's a royal psalm written to a royal couple, a king and his bride here, and it would have been for the king of Israel and one of the kings of Israel that was descended from King David. David being the second king after Saul had sinned and disappointed God, and God said he would raise up a new king, and there was David became that king. Because the promise was given to David and his descendants that God would put one on the throne that would reign forever, and that the line of David would not end in that. Now, this king that the poet addresses speaks words of grace. And as a result of those words of grace, God has blessed him forever in that. So we see the king is graceful and blessed. Secondly, he shifts into this warrior theme. The king is a warrior, we see here in verses 3 to 5. The king clearly is a warrior. The psalmist says this. He says, "Mighty warrior, strap your sword at your side. In your majesty and splendor, in your splendor, ride triumphantly in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. May your right hand show your awe-inspiring acts. Your sharpened arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." So we see in here this idea that the king is a warrior. Now we know in the culture that Israel was in and the surrounding nations that it was a common thing for the kings to go out to war. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, the first verse says, in the springtime when the kings went out to war. So it was such a common thing that the author of Scripture just acknowledges it as a marking of time that every spring the kings would gather their armies and go out to war, and that was a normal thing for them to do. That's why it stands in such odd contrast that David there in 2 Samuel 11 doesn't go. He sends his army commander, and David stays behind in Jerusalem. And so it's no wonder that with all that free time when he should have been out battling for Yahweh, that he actually ends up sinning with Bathsheba. But that's kind of a side note there. But so the king is a warrior. Now, we said in light of Scripture, we begin to understand some things about Jesus here. And you might be wondering, like, hey, but Pastor David, was Jesus really a warrior? I don't understand, how is it that he could be the king here, he could be Messiah, and I don't see much of a warrior. It's true, he, in his ministry, did not seem much of a warrior. That doesn't mean that necessarily that he's weak. I mean, he was a carpenter, and carpenters in those days did more than run a table saw and stuff. You know, everything was by hand, and actually the carpenters had to go out and get their own trees. They were also the lumberjacks as well, and so carpentry was a little more rough, a little more rugged than maybe it was today. So he was no wimp, but a warrior? Not really. Not that we see. I mean, the closest time that we have to Jesus and his men coming to war was when they came to arrest Jesus, and Simon Peter takes his knife and attacks, and he's such a trained warrior, he lops off the ear of a servant. Now, Jesus, you would think, oh, hey, it's time for battle. I'm a warrior. I'm king of Israel. We need to fight and grab his sword and start attacking too. But no, he tells Peter, hey, put away your sword. And then he turns around and he heals the man that Peter attacked. Not much of a warrior. But that's the Jesus that we encounter in the Gospels. But that's not the only Jesus that we can encounter in the New Testament, is it? If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, John has a vision of the Messiah that's a little different than how Jesus in his first advent was presented to us, isn't it? In Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, we read these words in the vision that John has of what we will see. He says there, then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse, its rider called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war with justice. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wow. Now that is the image of a warrior, is it not? So there will come a day when our king will go out to battle on our behalf against the enemy, and that day he will fight. He will fight for his bride. The king is a warrior. He's just picking his time in that. Last idea here about the king is divine. I mean, the king is Jesus. Verses 6 to 7 says, your throne, God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy more than your companions. See, here the poet shifts to speaking to God, not to just the king here. So if we understand this in the immediate context of the poet addressing a king of Israel on his wedding day, then we have to understand here that he's shifted and now he's addressing God while being in the presence of the king. But when we read this prophetically and understand it to be about Jesus as Messiah, or Jesus the anointed one, that's what Messiah means, it is a royal title, then we understand that he is still addressing Jesus, the king, the Messiah here. There's no change in audience here because Jesus is God. He's identifying Jesus, the Messiah, as fully God. Therefore, God, your God. And Peter talks about this in Acts 2. How can he say this if Jesus himself is not God? The Son of David, the King of Israel, is God, and the Father is God. And we see that right here. It was in 2 Samuel 7 where Yahweh makes the promise to David. This is what we call the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And he tells David, he says, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, this prophecy here in 2 Samuel 7 is fulfilled in Jesus as the king of Israel. And so when we read this, we understand there's an immediate context, a king that's getting addressed on his wedding day, but then prophetically, this is all about Jesus. And so we understand the role that he has. Now in verse 9, he goes on to talk about the queen who is adorned with gold from Ophir and stands at his right hand. This is a transition here in verse 9 because the author is beginning to point out and observe the queen, and then he's going to address the queen beginning in verse 10. Now, who is the queen when we talk about this prophetically? Obviously, in the immediate context, the queen there would be the woman that the king is taking as his bride, but prophetically, with Jesus as king here, the bride we're speaking of would be his church. It would be his church, the bride, his church. And the poet addresses the bride in verses 10 through 15 here. And so a couple of things that we now understand when we look at this prophetically about the church, about us collectively. First is that the church pursues Jesus. The church pursues the king. The bride is for the king here. Verses 10 and 11, it says, listen, daughter, pay attention and consider. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Bow down to him, for he is your Lord. Now, when we think about the immediate context, some scholars suggest here that the bride might be from a foreign nation here because she's being instructed to forget her people and her father's house in that. Now, in marriage, what we would say here, what we see here is this principle of leaving and cleaving, where the father will leave his, or the husband leaves the father and his father and mother's home and is united with his wife. Ephesians 5:31, let's just read the verse. Scripture says it better. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is the idea of leaving and cleaving. This is why when we get married, that spouse is now our priority and not our parents. We still honor them, we still respect them, but that spouse now is the one that you have covenanted with to be together in that. And that is leaving and cleaving in that. So for us as the church, when we think about this psalm prophetically, it means that we leave and cleave to Jesus. And we pursue Jesus above all else. It would be that spiritual equivalent of the leaving and cleaving. So the life that we had where we were finding our identity previously before Jesus, we now abandon that identity, and our identity is now part of his church, his bride. And that is what we understand. What did we sing this morning? I am who you say I am. Not who the world says that I am, not who my family says that I am, but I am who you say I am, a beloved child. And when we think about us collectively, the bride that he treasures, that he goes out to battle for, that is who you are in Christ. Peter puts it this way. In Mark 10, this is also found in Matthew, but in Mark 10, 28 to 31, he says, Peter began to tell him, that is to Jesus, look, we've left everything and followed you. You can hear the exasperation in Peter's voice. Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. What's in this for us? And Jesus said, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, who will not receive 100 times more now at this time, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions, and eternal life in the age to come. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. We had probably the best sermon that I have heard on this. Was our missionaries to Hungary. Now we support the national missionaries, Latsi and Esther Deroksi. But it started with Ron and Jeannie Seck, who were sent out by the NAB to start a work amongst the Roma people in Hungary. And then they raised up national missionaries and have passed on the work to them. But when they were here, and this was maybe 4 years ago, I'm guessing. And he preached on this message. And he talked about how, yes, we give up for Jesus all of these things, our identities, our relationships. Some of us walk away from times with family to be there for the Lord, to serve, right? Dan and you guys know this. For 30 years, you have sacrificed family time here to be in Bolivia. And yet, what he pointed out in his experience, and I've felt this as we've traveled around pastoring in churches, and I imagine that you guys have as well, and others that have been on the mission field, God gives you family where you go. And that family is sitting here. That family is his church, his bride. So have we received all of these things that we've sacrificed for him back? Yes. We're looking at it. We are fellowshipping with what we have received in exchange in that, because we are part of the bride of Christ. So the way of Jesus demands that as part of his church, his bride makes him the priority in all things. If we are to pray, right? Jesus taught us how to pray, the Lord's Prayer, right? And what's in the Lord's Prayer? May your will be done here as it is in heaven. If we are willing to pray that God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what about in our own life? Are we willing to do his will in our life? And sometimes the ask is big. Sometimes the ask is to go. Sometimes the ask is you aren't there for family in the way that you have been in the past, because God has a new assignment for you. He has something else for you. But he's going to give you back so much more. And we feel that when we are together and we enjoy the fellowship as his bride, as the bride of Christ. The church pursues Jesus above all else. Secondly, the church is honored in God's world. The church is honored in God's world. In verse 12, it said, the daughter of Tyre, the wealthy people, will seek your favor with gifts. So Tyre was the city on the coast, what would be modern-day Lebanon, and Tyre was a wealthy place. It was a merchant city, and the idea here that they would come to Jerusalem in honor with these gifts. So the queen truly has power and influence, and those who are wise would want to honor the queen to be on their side. Now we see in this world where the church does not often get a lot of honor today, as people walk away and abandon faith, and we grieve that in our world, in our country. But the church, when the church has truly functioned as the church, it receives honor and respect within God's world. In Acts chapter 5, there is a very interesting statement and interaction in the beginning of the church. It's in Acts 5:13. And the church was gathering daily for worship in an area of the temple courts called Solomon's Colonnade. And they would gather and pray and worship, and they were honoring Jesus as Messiah. And the people in Jerusalem knew that these were people that were following Jesus, and there was miracles happening among them. And it says in Acts 5:13 that no one else dared to join them because it was amazing the things that God was doing through them, and it was somewhat fearful to the people. And yet, the people spoke well of them. So they were honored by the people because of what God was doing in and through them. I was thinking about that this week, and for a number of years, we've had to shut it down in the last year, but for a number of years at Salt Creek, we had this incredible clothing ministry. I got here 6 years ago as pastor and found out about this clothing ministry. I started going to community meetings to meet with other service providers and churches and groups that serve people. And they're like, oh, you're the pastor at Salt Creek. We love your clothing ministry. We love you guys. Now, we've got great worship here. We've got great fellowship here. We've got wonderful times together, great classes, all of that stuff. But guess what? The world does not know that because they're not here. What they see, what they know, was what we go and do for the community. And that was that clothing ministry. And every time I would go to a meeting and introduce myself, they're like, oh, you guys are great. We love you guys. You come and you do so much because of that ministry. Now, we know we do that and more, but that's what was seen. That's what was spoken well of. Because in that moment, the church was being the church. We were loving the least of these. We were showing, we were being the hands and feet of Jesus, showing God's love to other people through blessing them in that way. We were being the church. And they honored that and respected that. And we have to ask the question, if the church no longer existed, if this church wasn't here, if we weren't a gathering of people called by his name, would the community take notice of the absence of the church? That's a question that every church has to wrestle with. That's a question we're going to wrestle with in the Discovery Project next weekend, which I really encourage you to join us for Friday evening, Saturday morning. Because that's an important question. That if we weren't here, we would notice because we know what happens in this space, but the world doesn't know until we go to them. I was thinking because of the royal nature of this, I was thinking about years ago, think back to when Princess Diana passed. Right? Why did the world grieve so much? Was it simply because she was royal? Or was it because of what she did with her royal status? Why was she so honored in that? I think it's because of what she did with her royal status. See, there's nothing you have to do to keep your royal status. You are royal as sons and daughters of the King through faith in Christ. You have that status. You don't have to earn it, and you don't have to do anything to keep it. But you get the privilege of doing something with it to impact the world that we're in. And when we do that as a church, the world sees that and honors the bride of Christ, his church. Last idea here. He kind of sums up in verses 16 and 17 that the purpose for the groom and the bride is the same. It is God's glory. It is God's glory. Verses 16 and 17, your sons will succeed your ancestors. You will make them princes throughout the land, and I will cause your name to be remembered for all generations. Therefore, the peoples or the nations will praise you forever and ever. So the poet returns to speaking to the king here. And when we consider prophetically Jesus as the king, the sons are us in a spiritual sense. For 2 Timothy 2:12 tells us that if we endure, we will also reign with him as sons and daughters of the king. Revelation 20 speaks of those who have died in Christ reigning with him after he returns to bring peace in the millennial reign. To reign with him. That's the picture in verse 16. For the name of Christ will be remembered forever. Paul says it this way in Romans 14, 11. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will give praise to God. The only difference is which side of eternity are you going to do that on? Because it's clear that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And if we do it now, we receive the gift of salvation in Christ. And if you refuse that, you still will be forced to recognize Jesus as Lord, but you will not receive the benefits of that. The peoples or the nations will praise. That is the goal, to bring God glory. All of creation will recognize and bring God glory. In Revelation 7, verses 9 to 10, we have this picture that is given to us. The picture of the nations bringing glory to God. Again, this is John's vision here. He says, after I looked, there was a vast multitude from every nation, every tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. That is wonderful news that we get to glorify God for the work that he is doing there amongst the Chimani, that there is a fresh movement of the Spirit, that God is actively working there, because that's one of the tribes, that's one of the languages that John has a vision of, because it's every tribe, every tongue. That's why we have missionaries working around the world. And as the world comes to us, we reach out as well. Because this is the vision that God has, is that the message goes out to every nation so that this can be fulfilled in Revelation 7, that every nation, every tribe, every language, every tongue gathered around the throne. What a picture. What a beautiful picture. I didn't realize that Psalm 45 was about missions. It's interesting how God takes a passage and works and moves it in our hearts. But the way that he is calling his bride, the church, us, to be his people for his glory. Amen? Let's be that for him. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. When it is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword that cuts through joints and marrows and cuts right to our hearts. God, and you have spoken through your word today. God, may our hearts be open to receive that, Lord, that we would desire to be your bride for this day where you have placed us for your glory. God, may we look for the ways that we can bring you glory and to be your bride today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.